Well, let's begin the ransom as a touchstone of truth. Many of you know that I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses when I read the volumes for the first time in 1975. I actually had a little touch with the truth 4 years earlier because my dad left the Witnesses and came into the Brotherhood, and that was a little bit of a tumultuous time, and the truth didn't quite take then. Mostly because there was a lot of fear. But in 1975, I read the volumes for the first time. And the chapter that I read in Volume 1 was on ransom and restitution. That's the very first thing that I read. Actually, I take that back. I was scanning through the Chart of the Ages and then went to the ransom. And, you know, as a diligent Jehovah Witness, I used to go from door to door. I was really interested in saving people. I really wanted to help them to see the error of Christendom and the wonderful hope of the kingdom. And, you know, like most witnesses, I was probably a little pushy. We were talking about pushy brethren. You know, the salesman puts his foot in the door. But, I really wanted to save them. And it used to bother me because every so often I would come to the door, let's say of a Baptist family, and you knock on the door and you say, "I'm one of Jehovah's Witnesses." And they say, "Well, we're not interested." "Well, can I talk with you for a moment? How about reading The Watchtower or this book?" No, go away. Well, they were neighbors, and in this case, and I knew they were good people. They were very charitable. Their children were raised in the Bible, very moral and whatnot. And so this was a dilemma to me as a Jehovah Witness. All right, my theology says since they just closed the door on me, wouldn't take my watchtower, that if Armageddon comes tomorrow, Jehovah's going to destroy them forever. That was a problem. I don't have a problem seeing Jehovah destroy somebody that wants to kill you, you know, or that is an evildoer and just doesn't care at all about the principles of righteousness. I could understand judgment like that. But the people down here who are good people, they even love God. They love Jesus, and their lives reflect it. God's going to destroy them. So I went to an elder, and I said, "You know, help me to understand this." You know, and the answer I got, "Brother David, you know, you have a good heart. Stop worrying about it. Jehovah will do what's right. He's a perfect judge. He'll do what's right." That was the answer. But do you see, it was a kind of, you know, don't worry, be happy answer. It didn't address the root of the problem, was that we believe that Armageddon would result in the second death extermination of everybody that wasn't a baptized, dedicated witness. So that's the frame of mind that I had when I sit down and I read this chapter on ransom and restitution. And I think you already get the picture. What an answer. It answered it so wonderfully. It was so satisfying that God had something in mind for everybody. This ransom for all. Oh, brethren, I remember goosebumps. I'm getting goosebumps now just thinking about it. What a wonderful feature of the divine plan. That God, in His justice and His love, has made arrangements for everybody to have a full opportunity to turn their life around. Well, needless to say, I started bringing this to the Kingdom Hall and asking some of the elders, and they received it wonderfully. Not. No, I was becoming persona non grata. And I was growing in a knowledge because I started reading other chapters in the first volume at that point in time. So I was starting to get a knowledge of the divine plan. And I would ask them, "Well, what about this scripture? What about this scripture?" And they would have said, "Well, if that was true, the Watchtower Society would have published it. So, you know, we can't accept it." And I was probably a little bit of a pain in the neck. And they said, "Well, look, the circuit overseer is coming next week. You can ask him." And Kathy will tell you, you know. So we got to the circuit overseer. And he had like 8 or 12 congregations that he was the overseer over. And I started asking him these questions. It was outside the Kingdom Hall. And we were talking. And he evidently had been briefed on me. So he knew Brother Stein here is a troublemaker in the making here. So I'm talking to him and asking, and he's cleaning his fingernails. So whole attention is on his fingernails. You know, not even looking me in the eye. And, you know, finally he says, "Look," he says, "if you have a problem, why don't you write the Watchtower Society? How's that for a shepherd? Right? Don't bother me with your problem. Write the Watchtower Society." Well, of course, things escalated pretty quickly then. It wasn't long after that I was invited to come to a meeting at the Kingdom Hall to discuss these things with the other elders. And long story short, after 6 hours of discussion, the next week I was invited to come to a meeting, a judgment meeting. And not long after that, I was removed as one of Jehovah's Witnesses. But that is my background with the ransom. I love the ransom, and I'm sure all of you do too. It is what distinguishes the Bible student movement from the other movements of Christianity, by and large, is our belief that Jesus died for everyone. The ransom is so important that you can apply the ransom, the doctrinal ransom, to almost any other doctrinal question and be able to arrive at the right conclusion. The ransom acts like a clarifier. It's like a detergent. It cleans the error out. And we're going to do a little bit of exercise here with some basic doctrines. All right, this is kind of milk from one standpoint. But I think the exercise is good because, brethren, we do expect persecution from the churches in the future. And that persecution isn't going to come about because of our understanding of the types and shadows of the tabernacle. It's not going to come about because of the antitypes that we see. It's going to come about because you don't believe in the Trinity. You're denying the deity of Christ. You don't believe in God's judgment in hell. You don't believe in the immortal soul. There is where the persecution will come from. So we're going to kind of do a little exercise here. Let's start reading a couple of scriptures first of all. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. We're going to establish a benchmark here for what the ransom is in Scripture. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The coming to earth by Jesus was for this specific reason, to give his life as a ransom. Now, we read there for many, and somebody might say on the other side, well, that doesn't say all. No, it doesn't. But it does say for many. We have to determine from other scriptures how many for many is. And we got to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's a set of texts that you're very familiar with. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, speaking of God in the third verse, who will have all men to be saved. Well, let's pause there. You look into the Greek, that's all. By the way, someone said, I think in the previous discussions and discourses today, that if you have to write your own Bible, you'd be a little suspicious of that. I don't remember who said that. Somebody said it. In the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, it says here, who will have all sorts of men to be saved. Now, what's the difference between all men and all sorts of? Well, it gives them an allowance, doesn't it? So, well, it doesn't say all. It's all sorts of men, the righteous men. The other men aren't going to be saved. But all sorts of is an interpolation that does not exist in the Greek. Greek word there is pantos, panto. It means all. You've heard that we use the word pan, pan-galactic, pan-American. Yeah, you know, we use it a lot of pandemic, right? It means all. It means spread out. That's the word there. Who will have all men to be saved. Let's read on a little bit further. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's repeated a second time, to be testified in due time. Now, this is a beautiful set of foundation scriptures for us. Let's note for a moment the sequence here, that God's will is for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Is that the order of things during the gospel age? The answer is no. It's exactly the opposite. Look at every one of your experiences. Were you saved before you came to a knowledge? No. You were drawn to the truth by things that attracted you. You studied with other brethren. You accumulated a knowledge. You began to see what Jesus has done. You began to see that invitation to follow his footsteps. You saw the invitation for consecration, and you consecrated, and you were saved. Saved from what? Adamic death. At the point of your spirit begettal, you were saved from Adamic death. This is how I talk to ministers that will come to the door. We still have some that go from door to door. There's some Baptists and whatnot. They say, "Are you saved?" I said, "Well, I would use a different word, but in what you mean, I am." Well, that is the order of things now. We have to come to a knowledge first. It is not the order of things in the millennium. In the times of restitution where mankind is beginning to be raised from the grave. They are raised first. They've been saved from Adamic death. They're out of Hades. Hades is the place where all of those in Adam went. You get out of Hades, then you're saved. Now, you don't have eternal life yet because the next step is you have to be restituted. And restitution is the coming to a knowledge. Notice that. Saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You got to be brought back to life before you can get that knowledge. And now as the mankind walks the highway of holiness, they get that knowledge, which will mean their full life. Paul is cute here too, and he says to be testified in due time. Because no doubt people would say back then, as they said today, all right, Jesus died, where's all the benefit? We've heard that today too. We're nearly 2,000 years since the death of our Lord. What do we got to show for it? There are still wars and rumors of wars. There's still people dying. There's diseases. We don't see anything at all. But Paul says, well, that's right. To be testified in due time. There's a due time for it. And it will come at that due time. Brethren, the ransom straightens things out. Let's tackle the Trinity. This is one of the major doctrines of Christendom. And people get very upset if you don't believe the Trinity because they equate that with a rejection of Jesus as God. Well, it is a God. We accept him as the Son of God, but not God himself. And of course, that it is such an important point in Christendom that for most of them, that means that you're not even considered a Christian. I have a brother, my brother Alan, who is a pastor at an Assembly of God church in Long Island. And by the way, he and I get along famously. We probe differences, and he's used points that I've given more than once in his sermons, so I'm happy with that. But I asked him one day, I said, Alan, I said, you think I'm going to hell? Oh, no, you're not going to hell. I said, wait a second now. I said, I don't believe in the Trinity. I thought your church's position is if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you're in the camp of Satan and you're going to hell. He said, oh, no. I know you. He says, you're not going to hell. Now, this illustrates a point, doesn't it? It is so easy to condemn what we don't know. That's the point. When you do know, he's got the same conflict of the type that I had in the witnesses. He looks at me. Maybe his church indeed does say that. But he looks at me. He looks at the spirituality in our life. He looks at the way we raised our children. He looks at what's important to us. And it doesn't make sense. I'm going to hell. And he's got some character to say that because I believe it is contrary to his formal doctrinal statements. You know what a syllogism is? It is a logic tool. Let me give you an example of a syllogism. By the way, there are rules for reasoning that if you break them, you don't end up with logical conclusions. Here's a syllogism has three parts. It's got a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Let me give you an example. Major premise. All carpenters hammer nails. Okay. Minor premise. Charlie is a carpenter. Conclusion. Charlie hammers nails. You see? It's very logical. It is a correct conclusion. It follows smoothly and logically from the two premises. Now let's apply this to the Trinity. Major premise. God is immortal and cannot die. We agree with that. Minor premise. Jesus is God. Well, we don't agree with that, but that's the minor premise. But the conclusion is that, therefore, Jesus cannot die. Well, wait a second. Jesus did die. But how can he die if he's God? You see the problem. It's a big problem. The ransom teaches that Jesus died as a sacrifice for Adam, for the sin of Adam. If Jesus cannot die, then he can't be a ransom. Thus, in a very simple and understandable way, the ransom refutes the Trinity. Now, we can take this idea a bit further in considering some redefinitions now that Christendom is forced to do. If I was to ask you, what is the definition of death? Duh. You know, there's dead and there's alive. Death is the opposite of life. Death means that there's nothing. There's no consciousness. There's no work. You know, we're quoting Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10 here. Nothing in the grave. You know, where that's very easy. Well, if you go to Christendom and you look at their definition is not that definition. Because if they define death that way, they run into a lot of problems, particularly with respect to the soul. Because every one of you is very capable of multiplying the citations in scriptures that says the soul dies. The soul that sinneth, the same shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. And there's many, many others. The soul dies. Now, if death simply means nothingness, that there is no life whatsoever, then their doctrine of the immortal soul has a problem, because the scriptures clearly say the soul dies. So what they do is they redefine death. And here's a typical definition. I got this off the internet. I didn't give a citation here, but you can find it in many places. The Bible presents death as separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. All right, that's the redefinition of death. And again, you see they have to do that in order to explain the soul that sinneth that shall die. Now with this new death, the soul that sinneth that shall die, yeah, it's separated from God. It's not really dead, but it's separated from God. So everything seems to flow together well. Well, I think the ransom helps clarify this. By the way, if anybody has to define something as simple as the concept of death, I think they're selling snake oil, in my opinion. In Genesis 3:19, we have a very clear statement of what death is. Very clear. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Now, what's hard to understand about that? What Adam is told, and again, the only thing that Adam knows about death is what he's told here. Adam, you sinned, so you know what you were before? That's what you're going back to. What was Adam before his creation? He was nothingness. He didn't exist. There was no consciousness. There was no life. There was no character. There was nothing. And this verse very clearly says that when you die, that's where you're going back to nothingness. Now, you know, if Adam found himself in hell, I think he'd had a legitimate gripe. Wait a second, nobody told me about this. And indeed, they didn't. God didn't. God never mentioned anything like that. But what he did define is what death was. What could be more clear? Now, as I mentioned, I could multiply the texts that show that the soul died. But if the soul of Jesus were immortal, and Jesus couldn't die either. And we're back to another problem. We're told that Jesus died. So if we accept that at the moment of death it's separation, then Adam was separated from his body and from God as a penalty for death. That means that the penalty that Jesus would have had to pay, if that was true, is that Jesus the ransomer would be separated from his body and God forever. If you're going to take the sinner's place, that's what you got to do. If that's what the sinner did, separation from God forever, then that's what the substitute has to do. How silly. How reasonable, how intuitive, how harmonious it is that Adam's death was non-existence, except in the memory of God. Jesus, the man, took his place, and Jesus, the man, remains dead forever. The ransom shows us that there could not be an immortal soul. Let's go back and evaluate hellfire a little bit more. Eternal torture for the unsaved. You know, I've got moral problems with that even before we start to think about that. Why would a loving God create a creature That could not be destroyed, and that would be tortured forever and ever. You know, whenever you see punishment in the scriptures, the punishment always has the purpose of turning someone around. That's the purpose. If you're going to punish someone, whether it be eternal hellfire or having to drink Kool-Aid forever, whatever, how sadistic is that? There's no hope ever. So what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the punishment if it's impossible to turn someone around? Punishment has a purpose. You can see the approach that we're taking is a different approach from proving things true. We're using the ransom as a touchstone. We're asking, does this doctrine make sense when we relate it to the ransom? And the ransom cleans things up. Let's talk about fleshly and spiritual natures. You know the chapter, Fleshly and Spiritual Natures, distinct in the volumes. We want to take a look at the false doctrines from the standpoint of Christendom's confusion about this. The ransom teaches that Jesus came to us as a man, a fleshly man. Now, Christendom believes that he was a God-man. Right away, we have a problem with the ransom. A ransom means that what you use as a ransom has the same value and equivalency with that which you're going to ransom. I mean, going back to the colloquial use of the word, if my son was kidnapped and the ransomer sent me a note, pay me $1,000, then the ransom of $1,000 is the value that is placed upon the life of my son. Likewise, Jesus as a ransom, he is the exact equivalent of what Adam was. If Adam or Jesus was a God-man, he wouldn't be a duplicate. And we're starting to stretch what ransom means. A couple of scriptures. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Actually, verse 2 and verse 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus has come into the world, come in the flesh, is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Jesus came in the flesh, and any pronouncement otherwise is untrue. So now, those that teach that Jesus was a God-man is something more than flesh. Doesn't quite stack up. Turn to 2 John, chapter 1, verse 7. John reiterates this. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Jesus came as the second Adam and died as a ransomer for Adam. He came in the flesh. The ransom requires that Jesus come in the flesh, and it requires that that flesh be laid down in death forever. We made the statement a moment ago, hope you noticed, that the man Jesus must remain dead forever because that's the ransom price. And by the way, it kind of gives us a little insight into the wisdom of God. Jesus was very happy to lay his life down. He was very happy to defend his heavenly Father. He was very happy to do the Father's will in this. And you remember at one point he says, Father, give me the glory that I had before this. He would have been happy to go back to what he had. But you know, he gave up that too. Jesus gave up everything that he had twice. We made brief mention of that this morning. You know, he was the Logos before the first century. He was the only begotten Son of God. He was the Word of God. He was in charge of everything that went on up there. Very important position. And the Father says, would you give this all up? I have something else in mind. And I imagine Jesus would say, yep, whatever you like. Probably didn't even ask for an explanation. Where do we go? When do I do it? That is a loving son. So Paul tells us he emptied himself. everything that he was, his position, that mighty spirit life that he had, he gave all of that up. He sacrificed all of that up. And he comes to be born as a man. And he grows up and he gives his life in consecration once again. Remember the scripture in Matthew 20:28 we read, "For this cause came I into the world." He laid all that life down in a very difficult 3.5 years. I loved the emphasis that Brother Rick put on this power going out from Jesus. I think that's important. Sometimes we miss it. We think that maybe there's something like a magic going on with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is just, he's making things happen. That's not true at all. Being the ransomer and being the healer of those cost Jesus something. That was Rick's point. It's a very important point. It costs Jesus something. Jesus knows what it is to lay down what he has, his vitality. And he sets an example for us. Brethren, the truth costs you something. It costs you energy. It costs you time. Sometimes it costs you a lot more if persecution is particularly bad. And we know that in the past it has been very bad for our brethren throughout the gospel age. We have lived in a period of relative peace. But there are many scriptures that indicate that that will not prevail to the very end. There are several scriptures that indicate that when the church goes beyond the veil, the final members of the church, it will be a fiery experience. It will be a martyrdom experience. So Jesus, the man, died forever, but God brought him into something that was incredible, into the divine nature. And we've repeated this several times. It was one of those little truth gifts that we got from Brother Harry Wildblood. You know the scripture that talks about the whole creation of the planet being the work of God's fingertips, right? Get the scale here. All right. All this whole universe, 20 billion years in each direction, thousands and thousands and not thousands, trillions, multiplied trillions of stars and galaxies. It's the work of God's fingertips. It's fingertip work. But what does Scripture say regarding Jesus' resurrection? It says the mighty power of God. What does that tell you? It tells you that creating another divine creature like himself took more power and energy than exists in all of the physical universe. Think about that. Yeah, wow. Thank you, Brother Harry. I love the thought. You know, again, these are such simple thoughts that come to us, but they just compel us to get down on our knees and thank the Heavenly Father for what a wonderful He is. Brethren, this is what He's offering us as well. It's just incredible. Now, the teaching in Christendom is that when Jesus was resurrected, that somehow the flesh was resurrected as well. They called it the glorified flesh. You've probably heard that. But we have a scripture that seems to contradict that. 1 Peter 3:18. Now, I'm going to read it from the Diaglot. Now, this is going to sound a little stilted, because you know in your Diaglots, you have the word for word, which is the interlinear, and then you have Benjamin Wilson's translation. His translation is smoother, but this is the word-for-word part of it. And this is why it sounds a little bit stilted. "Because even anointed once concerning sin suffered, a just one on behalf of unjust ones, so that he might lead to the God, being put to death indeed in flesh, but being made alive but in spirit." Do you see that? Put to death, flesh, and made alive in spirit. And really, that's what the Greek says. Put to death flesh, made alive spirit. It doesn't say put to death flesh and made alive fleshly spirit, or spiritual flesh, or glorified flesh. It makes that distinction. Dead flesh, raised spirit. We could also quote 1 Corinthians 15:50. It says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Pretty clear statements. Now, there is an occurrence in Luke chapter 24 we're going to look at that our friends in Christendom will point to and say, "Look, here's our proof that Jesus was raised with a glorified flesh." Let's go there for a moment. Luke chapter 24. We'd like to read verses 36 through 40. But as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. You know, King James translates the spirit as ghost or Holy Ghost all the time. This probably would have been one place where ghost would have been maybe a better. They thought they saw a ghost. They couldn't believe it, you know, in this locked room. But he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So our friends in Christendom would say, look at that, see? He says that a spirit doesn't have, that this is flesh and bones, and therefore it can't be a spirit. And it's even got the wounds. What more proof do you need that this man Jesus was resurrected with a glorified flesh, the flesh he had? Well, let's look at two items in the account. Think about this. First of all, what the disciples saw manifested, we would maintain, is not the true form, the true resurrection body of Jesus. How can we be so dogmatic about this? Well, there's someone that was there in that room that writes many years later, and he says something that you have to take into consideration when figuring out what it was that they saw. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John, of course, was the one that was there. And this is what he writes. Now remember, he was there. He saw Jesus. And he writes, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you get the import of this? John is saying, well, I haven't seen Jesus yet as he is. Well, wait a second, you were there. Must not be the same thing. John is very clear that he had not seen the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus, but he expected to. It was one of the wonderful promises he had. And not only would he see that, that he would be like that as well. But he said, we haven't seen it yet. Therefore, what the disciples saw was not the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus. Well, what was it then? You know, I still can't get used to using computers here. I'm old-fashioned. I like to have my papers in my hand. Well, Jesus, first of all, tells us that they weren't seeing a spirit. Didn't he say that? The spirit not hath flesh and bone as you see me have. Translated, guys, you're not seeing a spirit. What are they seeing? They're seeing something else. I think it's very interesting to note the words that Jesus used here. He does not say, a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me have. He didn't say that. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone. Well, that's interesting. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did he mean to say flesh and bone or flesh and blood? No. Jesus intended to say flesh and bone because he's telling us something. Now, you already know what we believe. We believe that this was a body that Jesus materialized that the disciples would recognize and that it would assure them that what they're seeing now, this fantastic, almost magical manifestation, was indeed their master that they'd spent 3 years with. It was really him. And by materializing a body with the wounds, that was intended to build their faith up. But those wounds weren't bleeding. Yeah, how many times have you had a wound that didn't bleed? If I put a nail through your hand, what would happen? It would bleed. It wasn't bleeding. And Jesus didn't use the word blood. He used flesh and bone. I think he's giving us a clue here. You remember the scripture in Leviticus 17:11. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus leaves the word blood out. He's telling us that this is not a living manifestation. If it had blood in it, then we'd say, well, it's alive. It's got blood in. Life is in the blood. It's alive. He says, no, flesh and bone. This is a clue that he's giving us and letting us know that this is not the glorified body. That, coupled with what John said, we have to draw the conclusion that this was something special. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, I'm going to read these real fast. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Paul is saying, we don't know the resurrected Christ after the flesh, because there's no flesh. That's gone. That's sacrificed. The blood is shed. We know him differently now. And the very next verse says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And this is a beautiful application to ourselves. We've spent much of this day talking about Romans chapter 12, verse 10. The importance of having brotherly love, of having loving affection one for another. Paul's saying here that if we are in Christ, old things have passed away. And that's part of the battle that we have day by day. Are we putting away all things? Are we putting away things of the flesh, perspectives of the flesh, viewpoints of the flesh, habits of the flesh? And are we focusing on things of the Spirit? Now, brethren, we cannot help but see each other's flesh. There's no other way to see us. And there's a great variety among us. But, brethren, I do not want you to relate to me to this man of 61 years old, this piece of flesh. I am spirit begotten. The Lord is dealing with me as a new creature. I am related to you as new creatures. I'm not related to you in the flesh. And that's true of each one of us. We need to seek out the new creature in each one of us. Seek out that which is in Christ. Seek out those characteristics of Jesus. If we make that a diligent effort in our relationship with our brethren every day, we're going to make a lot of progress to overlooking the things of the flesh. You know, during Brother Bob's study, I had a thought that come. I raised my hand, but there were so many hands going up. Do you remember when Bob was talking to us about the time when Jesus said, how many times should somebody be forgiven? And he said, 7 times 7. And then the disciples, well, give us faith. How are we going to do that? But, you know, it occurred to me. I started thinking this through. I'm going to pick on Brother George again. I've been picking on him all day. Suppose Brother George says, yeah, you know that thing you said? Boy, you're a dummy. Well, I might be upset. I might be offended by that. And they'll just say, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. All right. Then the next day he does it again, calls me a dummy. And let's say he does it 70 times 7, always asking forgiveness. By the 70 times 7th time, how offended do you think I'm going to be? I don't think very offended at all. Oh, George calling me a dummy again. All right. Well, you see, the first time it can be very offensive. But that repetitive action of forgiving, after a while, we don't respond emotionally to that anymore. And I like that thought because constantly we find our flesh offending our brethren. Maybe offending our consecrated spouse, maybe offending in the class. Sometimes we put our foot in their mouth. You know, I've got lapsus lingue. I often say things I don't mean. I say Abraham, I meant Moses, you know, that type of thing. But brethren, we are a family where healing takes place, a family where restoration takes place. We overlook those things. And our relationship one to another is more important. Well, we're going to, I think, wrap up. We were going to talk about the two salvations, how the ransom can verify that, how the ransom takes away sectarian pride. This one I got to say about. You know, as Jehovah's Witnesses, we would say, we're going to be saved, and you're not. Now, that's not uncommon. Many of the churches say that. You know, you're going to hell, and I'm not. You know, they're just us is just us, as they say. But the ransom throws that out. How can you have sectarian pride if you know that God's going to do something for everybody? You see, the ransom is a cleaner. And you can apply it to so many things. Here's one more point, too, that we'll just make a very brief reference to. Is the ransom shown in the tabernacle? Generally, we say no. We say the ransom or the tabernacle is a picture of the sin offering, and well, it is. But you know, there is one little type in the tabernacle that seems to refer to the ransom. What was the foundation of the tabernacle? Anyone remember? Silver sockets. How many of them were there? 100. 100 silver sockets. And where did the silver come from to get that? From a poll tax that was a ransom for your souls. The word ransom is tied up with the silver that was used to make. And isn't it beautiful? I mean, the tabernacle represents this God's plan. I mean, it represents a lot of things, but the sin offering and the church and whatnot, the foundation is Jesus. The foundation is the ransom. And that number 100 is quite beautifully. We see 100 all the time referring to our Lord. We could say more about that. I'm going to conclude with a few definitions. Definition of knowledge, the accumulation of facts. The definition of understanding, fitting those facts into a pattern. The definition of wisdom, application of knowledge and understanding to real life relationships and problems. All right, so knowledge is facts, data. Understanding is a pattern, relating them together. Wisdom is application, very quick and easy. When you have the divine plan, you study God's word, and you pick up these facts in the form of different scriptures that say one thing or another. If you didn't have the divine plan, you pick these things up, and it's confusing. Well, where do I put that? How do I do that? You know, you're lost. But once you have the divine plan, you have the pattern that God has laid out with the ransom as the foundation. And you pick up this and you say, oh, I know where that goes. Oh, you see, the pattern is what gives you the understanding and enables you to understand those things. It enables us to relate every scripture in the whole Bible to every other scripture and to do it harmoniously. Wisdom is the application of these things in our daily life for which we spent most of today. The application of these truths in our relationship, our tender and affectionate relationship one to another. My concluding scripture is from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read two verses of it because it illustrates the value of having a pattern to our understanding. Proverbs 8, 8 and 9. All the words of my mouth are righteous, are in righteousness, and there is nothing forward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. You understand so many of the scriptures because you have understanding, the understanding of the divine plan. Here's the Bible in basic English, same text. All the words of my mouth are righteousness. There is nothing false or twisted in them. They are all true to him whose mind is awake, and straightforward to those who get knowledge. I like that, whose mind is awake. Brethren, the ransom for all, the foundation of the whole divine plan, allows us to wake up with respect to God's word. May we live in a perpetual state of being awake and thankful for what God has done. And may he give us his Holy Spirit that we can apply these things. May the Lord add his blessing.